Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We also thank you that you've given us the promise to be with us. We ask that you'll be with us now as we spend time in this passage. Help us to hear what you're saying to us, to be encouraged and comforted and challenged by it, and to go away changed. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, but there was a bit of a stir in the media a couple of months ago surrounding a particular contestant on MasterChef and the Dalai Lama who came as a guest on that show. So the issue was that everyone addressed the Dalai Lama when he came on the show as Your Holiness, except for one contestant, Kate. Kate didn't call him Your Holiness, she just called him Dalai Lama. Apparently she didn't think it was appropriate to refer to him as holy, and the media kicked up a bit of a stink about this. But whatever your definition of holy is, it does tend to be something that we reserve for the very best amongst us, doesn't it? The cream of the crop. People like the Dalai Lama or Mother Teresa. But what about your average Joe? What about, you know, the average person? Is there any sense in which ordinary people can be considered holy? And I guess this becomes a bit more pointed when we ask, what does holiness mean for our standing before God? Does God require holiness? And if so, how do we get it? Is there anything that we can do that will please God enough so that he will recognise us as holy? This is a particularly relevant question for us if we've ever found ourselves asking, what does God think of my life? Is God pleased by what I'm doing? As we'll see, this is also a very relevant question for the people of Haggai's day. And so as we look at what God says to those people, it should also provide a helpful answer for us. So just to briefly recap where we're up to in Haggai, the people of Israel are now just a small group of returned exiles. They've returned from captivity in Babylon, and life is hard. They were facing material need. And in chapter 1 of Haggai, we saw that this was because God wasn't happy with them. They were pursuing their own concerns, setting up their own lives, rebuilding their own houses, with no concern at all for what God wanted, and certainly no concern to be living for the glory of God, which in their case meant rebuilding the temple. But now, in this passage, the word of God comes to them on a day that they are celebrating the laying of the foundation of the new temple that they are building. And so as they're celebrating this day, this word from God looks back to chapter 1 before they began rebuilding, and it tells them why things were the way they were and what it's going to be like from now on. Let's have a look at it. So the passage begins with a question for the priests. Verse 11, ask the priests what the law says. It's a question about the law that governed Israel's society, the law that God had given them at Mount Sinai. And it dictated how they were to live as God's people, as God's holy people. And that's what this question is about. It's about holiness or consecration, as it says there in verse 12. Holiness and consecration mean the same thing, same as sanctified, holiness, consecrated, sanctified, all mean set apart as different, as distinctive, and in particular in the Bible, set apart for God as distinctively God's, which is what Israel were. They were God's holy people. God set them apart. He took them out of Egypt and put them in their own separate land. And he said, you are my chosen and special people, my holy people. I've set you apart just for me. So in that sense, Israel were holy. It's what God had designated them. It's not something that they worked towards through acting in a particular way or doing particular things. It was simply a declaration that God had made about them. God said, you are holy because I have set you apart to be my holy special people. Let me try and illustrate this by telling you about a holy broom that I once saw. When I was at college, we had a fruit and veg co-op. So every Friday, So people would go out to Flemington markets, buy a whole bunch of fruit and veg, and then bring it back to college and lay it out. And whoever was part of the cult would come and take their fruit and veg according to the amount of money they'd pledged. And the fruit and veg co-op had a broom that was used to sweep up the area where the fruit and veg was laid out. It was just an ordinary broom, but it had something written down the handle of it. This is what was written down the handle. It said, "This broom is sanctified for the fruit and veg co-op only." It's sanctified for the fruit and veg co-op only. Now, it's kind of just a nerdy theological student joke, really, I suppose, but it does illustrate for us what holy, sanctified, sacred, what that means. It means set apart for a particular purpose. In the Bible, it's set apart for God. Because this broom was set apart, consecrated for the fruit and veg co-op, there were particular rules about how it was to be used or not used. It was kept in a particular cupboard and only ever used to sweep the area where the fruit and veg was laid out. That's what it was for, and so that's what it was to be used for. And it was the same with Israel. God had set them apart for himself as his holy people. And because that's who they were, they had to live as God's holy people. And the instructions that God gave them for how to live as his holy people was called the law. It told them how to live in a way that set them apart as distinctively God's. And it covered every aspect of life, from how to treat their neighbours to how to plant their crops and everything in between. Everything they did needed to fit with the character of God in the goodness of how they lived and set them apart as distinctive from those around them. They were God's holy people, and so they needed to live that way. And the law told them how to do that, how to live individually, socially, ritually. And the experts in the law were the priests. It was their job to know and to teach the law. And so because they knew the law inside out, God comes to them with a question through the prophet Haggai, with a question about the law. So the question that Haggai asked them is about holiness and defilement. Defilement being the opposite of holy, completely unsuitable to come anywhere near God. Now for us, I think the question that he asked seems like a bit of a weird one, about carrying meat wrapped up in your clothing and then touching stuff with it, or touching a dead body and then touching other stuff. But as I was saying, for God's people to live as his holy people covered every aspect of life. And within the sphere of life, there were some things that were particularly designated as holy. These were generally relating to the temple and sacrifices. And there are also things that were particularly unclean or defiled and that they needed to keep clear of. So it was really important for these guys to know about the issues regarding holiness and defilement. And the particular question that God is asking them here is about how contagious each of those are, how contagious holiness and defilement is. And the answer to those questions are pretty clear. It says that holiness is not very contagious, but defilement is. Holiness, not contagious, but defilement is. Have a look from verse 12 with me. "If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" The priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" "Yes," the priests replied, "it becomes defiled." The answer was pretty clear. Holiness is not contagious, but defilement is. It's kind of like healthy and sick, isn't it? You can catch sickness from someone, but you don't catch being healthy from someone. I have to admit, I became a bit of a germaphobe this winter. I was kind of paranoid about catching something from all the sick people that have been around me, particularly my kids, you know, all the snotty green phlegm that comes out of little kids. And so I got into the habit of kissing them on the cheek, you know, like this. I just didn't want that, you know, that green snot anywhere near me. And, you know, Craig's been pretty crook recently, so I've been keeping my distance from him. I've been paranoid about catching stuff from all the sick people around me. But it doesn't go the other way, does it? You don't catch healthiness from a healthy person, just sickness from a sick person. Now, it's the same with holiness, God was saying. You couldn't catch it by touching something that was holy, but you could be defiled by touching something that was defiled. And the priests knew this. But what becomes clear as we read on, that God is using those questions as an analogy. He's using this understanding of holiness and defilement to make a point about Israel as a nation and about the sacrifices that they were making to him. And the point that Haggai is making is that the defilement of Israel is contaminating the sacrifices that they're offering to God. The defilement of Israel is contaminating the sacrifices that they're offering to God. See, Israel have become defiled. And because defilement is contagious, everything they touch becomes defiled too. Even their sacrifices, which are supposed to be holy. It's like they've got spiritual Ebola. Have a look from verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." Israel are defiling the sacrifices that they're offering to God. They're defiled and they are defiling the sacrifices they're offering to God. But haven't we just said that Israel were supposed to be holy, God's holy people? Well, they were, but after centuries of continually not living how God had told them to, God said, "Enough is enough. You can't be my holy people anymore. You've defiled yourselves and the land that I've given you to live in." This is why God sent them out of the land. This is why the exile happened. This is what God said to them through the prophet Ezekiel during the exile. It's coming up on the screen. "Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions." The people of Israel had defiled themselves and the land, and so God had driven them out of the land and let the land and the temple be destroyed. Remember that broom, that fruit and veg consecrated for the fruit and veg co-op broom that I was telling you about? Let me tell you about another broom that I remember from my time at college. This one belonged to my next door neighbour. We lived in identical, those little Newtown terrace houses with about 8 square metres of concrete for a backyard. And my next door neighbour had a little dog that lived in the backyard. And this broom that he had, he used it to sweep up the little surprises that his dog left for him in the backyard. Now, imagine if my friend, my next door neighbour, went and got the fruit and veg co-op broom and decided to use that to clean up after his dog in his backyard as his own little, you know, personal pooper scooper. What's that going to do for the purpose of this broom for the fruit and veg co-op? It's defiled, isn't it? It's no longer suitable for what it's been set apart for. No longer fit to be called the consecrated broom for the fruit and veg co-op. Well, that's what Israel had done. They had defiled themselves and their land. And so God drove them out of it into exile. Now they're back in the land, but still defiled. God had promised to cleanse them again, but that's not going to happen while we're happy to leave God's temple lying in ruins. The temple was the visible symbol that this was God's people, the visible symbol that said, "These are God's people." And they were happy to leave it lying in ruins. They had built an altar, it seems. That's what they were offering the sacrifices on. They were trying to appropriate blessings from God in the sacrifices they were giving while pursuing their own concerns. But they showed no concern to take hold of their identity as God's people. So they were building their own houses, but leaving the temple lying in ruins. So these verses, verse 10 to 14, is talking about the state of affairs from back in chapter 1, when the temple was in ruins and they were still a defiled people. They thought they could obtain the pleasure from God by offering sacrifices. But God said, no, your defilement is contagious. You're contaminating the offerings that you're sacrificing to me. So they're doing you no good. Whatever they offered to God was useless. And in this sense, what God says to Israel speaks to the condition of our entire world. Ever since people first turned their backs on God, that's how God describes all of humanity, defiled. God made all people to be his special people, made in his image, for a unique relationship with him amongst all of creation. And yet when we decide to strike out on our own, we contaminate that relationship. Our relationship with God becomes marred, and our status before him changed. On our own, all people stand before God defiled. So what do you think that does to our ability to please God with the things that we do? To please God with the things that we do. What does it do for that? Let me tell you a story about a girl called Sarah. Sarah's a 14-year-old girl, and one day Sarah decides that she doesn't want to live under her parents' roof anymore. She's sick of living with them, sick of their rules, sick of them altogether. So one day she packs a bag and she leaves. Now she's free. She can do whatever she wants, free from the constraints of what her parents tell her to do. She can have Tim Tams and chips for dinner, go to bed whenever she wants, watch whatever she wants on TV, and so she does. All the stuff her parents wouldn't let her do. But she also, when she gets up in the morning, makes her bed, just like her mum always told her to. And when she goes to bed at night, she cleans her teeth, just like her dad told her to. But does Sarah's making her bed and cleaning her teeth in any way restore the relationship between her and her parents? Of course it doesn't, does it? She has left them. She has walked out on them, turned her back on them. Whatever she does, however she lives, is not going to fix her relationship with her and her parents. Well, that's kind of what things are like between humanity and God. We can't presume to be able to please God if we are fundamentally out of relationship with him. Anything we offer him, all the works of our hands, all the things that we do, are defiled by our rejection of God. Defiled people contaminate everything we do. And I think this is a really important message for us to hear, particularly, you know, in our polite middle-class society, where it's easy to feel like the scales are tipped in favour of the good things that I do compared to maybe the not-so-good things that I might also sometimes do. I mean, surely God is pleased with these things. But the message from this passage is clear. If we are not already fundamentally holy in God's sight, then nothing we do counts for anything. If we are not holy, then we're defiled. And our defilement contaminates everything we do, completely unable to please God in anything we do. That's how we stand before God without Jesus. Defiled. And yet with Jesus, the exact opposite is true. Even in our weakness and failures, if we have put our trust in Jesus, then we are holy in God's sight. Hebrews 10 says this: we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy by the death of Jesus. Jesus' blood washes us clean of our defilement. And as I said, it's vital that this is absolutely clear for us. It's vital that it's clear for anyone who hasn't put their trust in Jesus. It's also vital to be clear for those who have. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, then it's really important that you know that you can't win God over by the things that you do. Holiness doesn't rub off on you by, you know, going to church or by doing the things that God likes. Holiness is not contagious like that. It's only trusting in Jesus that moves us from being defiled to being holy. And it's important for Christians to remember this too, to remember that nothing but the blood of Jesus secures our standing before God, because it gives us great confidence and great humility. Christians are rightly called saints, God's holy ones. I mean, as arrogant as that might sound, to call ourselves God's holy saints, it's who God says we are. Even the most messed up church in the New Testament, the Corinthian church, that had all sorts of dodgy stuff going on amongst them, God addresses them as his saints, as his holy saints. So if you put your trust in Jesus, then that's how God sees you. And it's a cause for great confidence. Because in the muck of life, it can be easy to feel like we're anything but holy, can't it? To feel like we are completely unfit to be called God's people. If that's how you feel, then you can have confidence, because you have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And it's for this exact same reason that we also must have humility, because we play no part in our holy status before God. That God has made us holy is entirely his doing, and it's nothing that we do. And it's open to absolutely anyone. The whole world has been defiled by our rejection of God, but at the same time, the blood of Jesus consecrates, makes holy anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Jesus makes us holy. All right, I just want to return to Haggai again for our last point briefly. This defilement of Israel, it was their condition before they'd started rebuilding his temple. As it says in verse 15, he says, "Think back to how things were before one stone was laid upon another, before you started building the temple." He's talking about back in chapter 1, when they were happy to leave God's temple in ruins. But now that they have begun to rebuild the temple, now that they are seeking to be identified again as God's people, God is promising a massive turnaround for them. Before they started rebuilding, God said in verse 17, have a look at it, "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail. But from this day, things will change." End of verse 19, he says, "From this day, I will bless you." God promises blessing for his holy people. And I just want to spend a couple of minutes in this last session asking the question, what is that blessing for us? If for these guys the blessing was at least in part material prosperity, what is it for us? Do we get this promise of blessing that they got? Well, the New Testament is clear that the blessing we have from God is the forgiveness and restored relationship. It's the blessing of being God's people, the fundamental blessing of being in the kingdom of heaven. Being the people of the kingdom of heaven, and the fundamental goodness of the kingdom of heaven is that restored relationship between God and us, and also amongst people. But within this context, physical blessing is a given, it's expected. It's not the focus of the way that God blesses us, but it is part of it. And yet we also need to remember that the physicality of the kingdom, as real as that is, hasn't come yet. It hasn't come yet. We live in an overlap of the ages. The kingdom of God has been achieved. It is a reality by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The forgiveness, the restored relationship, the promise of God to be with us. And yet the consummation, the finality, the physicality of that kingdom, we won't see until Jesus returns. And so in this overlap of the ages where we live now, we don't have the promise of physical prosperity, material prosperity. In fact, we have the promise that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. But this doesn't mean that we are destined to live miserable lives until Jesus returns, that Christians live for the pie in the sky when we die. See, Paul talks about the Christian life not only in terms of hope for the future, but also in terms of joy and contentment now. Real joy, real contentment. But this joy and contentment is not something that just kind of magically happens to us, as though we can spend all our time and effort and energy looking for joy and contentment in whatever we find fulfilling, and then when life gets hard, just to expect God to give us some kind of inner peace. That's not how it works. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But it will only feel like blessing if being part of that kingdom, now and in eternity, is something that we actually value. Because Jesus goes on to say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you invest in for joy and contentment, your treasure, is where you'll find it. And it's also where you'll find it lacking when it fails you. God's blessing for us is ultimately future, but it's also present as we invest in the hope and joy of that future. When God says to his holy people, "I will bless you," he's certainly not saying less to us than he was to the Israelites in Haggai's day. In fact, he's saying more. Our blessing as God's holy people is absolute. God blesses his holy people, and that's who we are if we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We're going to sing about being washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have washed us clean by the blood of Jesus. We pray that we will hold on to that and love what you have done for us, that we will rejoice and take joy in who we are as your people. Amen.